And good morning, beloved. Wonderful for us to be together to worship the Lord. And as we think about our servicemen and women, we honor those who served and we remember those who fell. And I want to say thank you, Pastor Larry, for organizing a beautiful service this morning to remember the special men and women who served. And we also want to acknowledge our first responders and our nurses and doctors who are working during this period of COVID crisis. And we want to remember to pray for them. As they've been saying in the news, the numbers are spiking and hospital beds are filling up. So let's remember to pray for them as well. Well, let's begin this morning with a prayer and invite God to speak to our hearts. We invite him to teach us from his word. And would you join me in prayer? Father, we are grateful for the men and women who served. We're grateful for the men and women who continue to serve. And we thank you that they model for us that Christ-like attribute of surrender, the surrender of personal rights for the greater good. And we think about what you did, Jesus, on the cross. You surrendered all of your personal rights, and you surrendered your life totally to the Father. And you offered yourself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we are deeply grateful for the salvation we have through your atoning work upon Calvary's tree. And so today we think about what it means to follow your example, to lay down our lives for the sake of others. And Lord, as we look at your word, the Sermon on the Mount, it teaches us exactly that, how we surrender our rights to you, to the Father, to the Son, moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, as we live a life of loyalty, as bond servants for the Most High God. Blessed Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts? Would you help us to have open minds to hear what it is that you want to speak to us today? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today I want to talk to you about wise counsel for the selfish and strong-willed, and we all fit into that category, don't we? One mother said, "One day I'll be happy when my daughter is an independent, iron-willed, fully formed adult with an unrelenting, strong, and clarion voice. But not today, not in this grocery store, not on my watch." Ever been there with a child that decided to have a temper tantrum right in the middle of the grocery aisle? And everyone's looking at you as the child sprawls on the floor. And the more you try to pick them up, the more they sprawl and the more it becomes a major scene. Well, we all have that selfish and strong will in us, don't we? And it comes out in inopportune times, in unpleasant ways. Like the wife who said to her husband, "I'm not an astronomer, but I'm pretty sure that the earth revolves around the sun and not you." Yeah, and that's why some relationships work, because they're both in love with the same person, right? Anyway, we realize that selfishness is a trait that characterizes all of us. I want to read to you this morning from Matthew chapter 5, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and I want to begin in verse 38. That's Matthew 5, verse 38. And Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." That simply means father-like. "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we'll explain what that means as we work through this text. You know, we've all been glued to the TV sets, haven't we? If you're like me, you find American politics more fascinating than Canadian politics. And no slam against Canada. It's just that American politics seems so much more animated. All of the interplay between the various characters seems to be so much more alive and colorful. Well, as I watched the U.S. Election over the past couple of months, I've been greatly concerned by the division and the hatred that I've seen. And we've seen that growing polarization in American politics over the past few years. America is a great nation. I lived there for a number of years. And I taught the kids the Pledge of Allegiance, and we would stand and sing the anthem at the beginning of our day in the public school where I taught, and then later in the private Christian school where I was the guidance counselor and spiritual life director. So I'm very familiar with American culture and American life, and I love America as a nation. And America is a great nation. It represents the quintessential nature and value of democracy. It really is that whole experiment of Boston, the city set on a hill. But it would be easy to assume that a nation as advanced and civilized as the U.S. would be characterized by nothing but kind and courteous people. And furthermore, with roots that go back to God-fearing forefathers and freedom-loving ancestors, one would certainly expect those attitudes to prevail. One would expect that they would be a people of righteous zeal, respect for authority, uncompromising integrity, and a humble, submissive spirit. After all, anyone who reads the moving biographies of the great men and women who shaped this dynamic country and left such a proud heritage could easily expect that its people would still model those godly ways. And as much as we may wish that to be true, it's an inaccurate assumption. The wholesale breakdown in integrity and the national collapse of a high moral standard are now shamefully notorious in our neighbors to the south. And in that regard, it's easy to look at the highly publicized events of the past few months in the U.S. and not recognize our own moral and spiritual bankruptcy as a nation. The U.S. is more humanistic, but we're more secular. And in place of gentle grace and an unselfish willingness to share, it's not uncommon to encounter snarling defiance and strong-willed independence in our own nation. Everybody wants to do their own thing, and everybody is opposed to everybody else. So there's a growing polarization, and the left can't talk to the right, and the right can't talk to the left, and never the twain shall meet. Well, what stubborn people we can be. We're selfish to the core. We want it our way. And when it comes to God's way, that becomes an even bigger issue. We're short-sighted. We see the immediate and the obvious, not the broader perspective or the ultimate good. We're easily irritated and impatient. Our first reaction when imposed, when somebody wants to argue with us or push their point of view, is we take it personal. And we feel like we're being criticized and we want to retaliate. And we establish a defensive posture, and we don't give anyone an inch. We're not prepared to budge. We're not prepared to compromise. This is my point of view, and I'm sticking to it. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. Well, when we're faced with an adversary, we aren't satisfied with simply standing our ground and being determined. Getting even becomes our agenda. How can I bulldoze this person? How can I get them to acquiesce to my point of view? Well, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offered a revolutionary, and I guess some would say even strange, advice for his people. Without pulling punches, Jesus addressed the very best way to handle sensitive situations with those who threaten our personal rights. He offered countercultural counsel and dared us to obey. And what did Jesus say? He said, in place of retaliation, release. And instead of hate, love. He says, don't get even, pray. And it's this kind of counsel in Jesus' sermon that most people have their greatest struggles with. What he tells us is so revolutionary. It's so counterculture. And it's also counterintuitive. It goes against our very nature. Well, the personal mantras that characterize our time sound like this. I've got my rights. I'm looking out for number one. Or do unto others before they do unto you. And as we used to quip and joke in the police, shoot first, ask questions later. Or the person who says, I don't get mad, I get even. Or remember the golden rule, whoever has the gold makes the rules. You can see how selfish our whole culture has become. In all of our modern conveniences and affluence, it all caters to our own self-interest. Just go on social media. It's all about how many likes do I get? How much attention can I garner for myself? Who likes what I'm saying and doing? It's all about me. And I remember Graham Kendrick when he wrote a song, It's All About You, Jesus. There was that selfish focus in the church where people worshiped worship. It wasn't worshiping Christ for who Christ was, in an attitude of submission and humility and brokenness over sin and adoration for his majesty. It was all about self. And Graham Sendick said, look, worship is taking a hiatus. And they stopped all their worship for an extended period of time. And out of that hiatus, that fasting from worship, musical worship, came this song, It's All About You, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. Well, you see, the point is, ours is a selfish and strong-willed society. Law enforcement has to deal with it. Media reports it. But our real need is to solve it. And how do we do that? How do we solve it? I mean, just recently in Victoria, there was an uproar about a mural that was painted on a wall. And the artist put down in small letters, ACAB. And that was a derogatory slam against police officers, against law enforcement. And what gives the city the right to first publish a mural with that kind of slam and say that somehow that's okay? The police chief and others brought it to the attention of the mayor and the council, and I think they have since removed it. But you see that selfish attitude towards the people who are serving day and night. And we know that the issue of systemic racism is a real issue. But slamming the good people and the servants and the people who care for our nation day in and day out, putting their lives on the line. There are a few bad apples, certainly, in every bunch. And there are issues that need to be dealt with. We recognize that. But that selfish and strong-willed society continues to rebel against the very authority that God has put in place. Now, I firmly believe the words of Jesus provide the best answer for the breakdown in our contemporary society. His wise counsel is to selfish and stubborn humanity. And his counsel is the only effective way to deal with the moral and spiritual freefall occurring in our world today. In my opinion, Jesus' words recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48, not only go against our human nature, it also runs contrary to conventional wisdom. And he begins by quoting one of the oldest laws in the history of civilization. In fact, this law is so old, it was written 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, and it wasn't written in Scripture. It was written in the ancient annals of the Code of Hammurabi and an early civilization. And what was that law that Jesus quoted in Matthew 5:30? He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, at first glance, it seems that Jesus is drawing that statement from the Mosaic law. He certainly had the writings of Moses in mind, but it wasn't the first time these words were articulated to humanity. Jesus was citing the oldest law in the world. And what was it? It was a law governing retaliation. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the first writing of such a law was in the Code of Hammurabi in the year 2285 BC. So that law of retaliation has been around for eons. Well, similarly, in Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 through 25, the Mosaic law stated, "But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise." Well, that's pretty specific, isn't it? About the nature of retaliation or the nature of ancient justice. Well, Leviticus continues. Chapter 24, verses 19 through 20 says, "And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him." And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, we read, "Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." Now, you may have heard the illustration, I've used it before, about the penal code that would demand a certain justice, life for life. And in one part of that ancient civilization where Paul did his ministry to those various early churches, there was a custom of justice that would take the murderer and strap the murdered victim to the murderer with chains. And those chains would never be released, and that murderer would carry his victim with him until such time as the corporeal decay and the rot would take his own life. What a vicious form of justice. But that was the nature of the law in that day and age. So the religious leaders of Christ's day fully understand and fully understood this vindictive law of justice. So when Jesus begins with the introduction, "You have heard," indeed they had. They'd heard it, they practiced it, and they added their own addendums. And what they had been taught was retribution or revenge in the first degree. But Jesus clarifies a higher and more noble response as he addresses several of the rights that we feel entitled to. And what did Jesus say? What did he say? And I want you to listen. There's four rights that we feel entitled to that he identifies in this portion of scripture. So looking at the scripture in question, "You have heard that it was said," you heard it, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to see you, take away your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Well, what are the rights that Christ identifies in this portion? Four basic human rights. And what are they? Number one, my right to dignity. In other words, to be treated without insult. Number two, my right to comfort, to hold on to what pleases me. And number three, my right to autonomy. In other words, to do only what I prefer. And number four, my right to possessions, to keep all that I desire. All right. So it's an impressive list to be sure. And let any of those so-called rights be threatened today. And especially in the States, a very litigious society, we're not far behind as a nation. I can assure you, somebody will soon start talking to a lawyer. Interesting. Jesus doesn't offer that as his game plan. To the shock of his audience, he urged his followers to release instead of resist. Release instead of resist. In Jesus' words, I find four specific things his followers are to release. So the first one that they're to release is release your right to personal dignity or to be treated without insult. Verse 39, he says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, Jesus' choice of words refers to being insulted or publicly disgraced. Ever been in that situation where somebody has insulted you publicly or they've disgraced you publicly? It's not a good feeling. I've experienced it, and it can be very, very hurtful. Well, the word slap in this context doesn't refer to a literal punch in the face, but refers to being personally offended by the words or actions of someone else. If we excel at anything in our vindictive, get even society, we're good at throwing insults. We call that trash talk. And you'll see oftentimes on the sports field, whether it's the NFL, whether it's basketball, you'll see the players trash talking with each other, putting each other down, trying to goad each other into making a mistake, trying to blow your cool. That's trash talking. And it's not befitting of brothers and sisters in Christ. We shouldn't be trash talking. But listen, no one was better at insults than Winston Churchill. And no one had a quicker wit or a sharper repartee than Winston Churchill. And history tells us that he had a strained relationship with a fellow parliamentarian by the name of Lady Astor. And it's reported on one occasion she encountered a great statesman, obviously inebriated in a hotel elevator. With sharp disgust and a strong rebuke, she said, "Sir Winston, you are drunk." To which he replied, "My dear lady, I may be drunk, but you are ugly. And tomorrow I will be sober." Well, she retorted, "Mr. Churchill, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea." Without hesitation, Churchill responded, "Lady Astor, if you were my wife, I would drink it." Well, that's a classic example of how not to handle an insult. Unfortunately, the more you throw insults, the better you get at it. And is that a skill that you want to hone in your life? You know, that often comes up with our wives or our husbands or with our children or with people at work. We look for ways to insult them. Now, a certain level of insults shows a camaraderie. It shows a friendship. And that's not the kind of insults that I'm talking about, because that's jesting in friendship. And that's not what what Christ is talking about in this case. Innocent jests, fun jests show care and not an insult. So let's remember Jesus' exhortation. He's calling us to a kind of regard or respect. But at the same time as he's telling us to turn the other cheek, it doesn't mean that we're a doormat for abusive behavior from others. We need to stand tall and be firm in terms of who we are. And we need to be people who are worthy of respect. And being a doormat isn't how you qualify. It isn't how you command respect from others. Let me give you an example. There was a successful Irish boxer who became a believer. And God called this boxer, former boxer, into ministry. And he happened to be in a new town doing a series of revival meetings in a large outdoor tent. Now, a couple of the local neighborhood thugs who'd been drinking all afternoon in the local pub saw the preacher setting up the meeting tent. Now, knowing nothing of his background, they made a few insulting remarks and began to laugh at him. The Irish preacher turned and just looked at them. One of the two men said, "Hey, preacher, what are you looking at, you little preacher man?" And without warning, the thug threw a punch at the preacher and it glanced off his chin. The preacher said nothing, but instead stuck out his chin as if to invite a second blow. The same man threw another glancing blow on the other side of the preacher's jaw. At that point, the preacher quickly took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, and announced, "Aye, the Lord told me to turn the other cheek. After that, I have no further instructions." Whop. Well, one can question his methods, but perhaps he twisted their arm and brought them to the revival meeting that night. I don't know the outcome of that story. But listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon has to say about what it means to stand your rights, to stand for the truth. He says, "We are to be anvils when bad men are the hammers. We're to take the blows of bad men's words. Let them glance off you. But be assured, nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to be submissive, doormats to rapists, to be silent victims of sexual or physical abuse, or helpless pawns in the hands of a murderer. Jesus teaches not the irresponsibility which encourages evil, but the forbearance which renounces revenge. And that's the context of this particular portion of Scripture, is that Christ is calling us to release the right for revenge or to retaliate. So in summary, the slap on the face is clearly referring to an insulting comment. Release your right to answer back. When you do, you'll not only simplify the conflict, you'll usually discover that the verbal conflict ends as quickly as it began. Well, secondly, Jesus says, release your right to hold on to personal comforts or what pleases you. And in Matthew 5:40, it says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, the context of this verse implies that this individual who had both a coat and a shirt was better off than most. The coat was actually a cloak that was worn around the body, much like a blanket. And if you ever watched the spaghetti westerns with Clint Eastwood, he had kind of a wrap or a blanket that he would throw around him and pull it back when he was ready for a gunfight, right? So it was like a blanket. At night, it could be used like a sleeping bag. It provided much needed warmth and comfort on a cold night. However, in this case, Jesus says, let him have your coat also. You know, isn't it true we live in an age and a culture where we have the right to enjoy any comfort we so desire? And it's because we have everything that we need. You know, that's why Christmas, as it approaches, is difficult for most people, because you say, what do you want for Christmas? Well, I don't really know what I want for Christmas. It's like we have whatever we want. And if we want something, we simply go out and buy it. It would seem that most are indifferent, however, to the impoverishment and hardship of others, because we live in such a culture of affluence. And I even find myself, when I hear complaints about the homeless and how they're damaging Beacon Hill Park, and how they're threatening others, and how business owners are struggling with people camped in their doorstep and frightening people away from their area of business. I find myself feeling indignant and almost cold in my attitude toward the homeless. And I say, we need to get them out of there. And I put more emotional thought and intensity into dealing with the problem of homeless people that are encroaching on the things that are our privilege. They're part of our community. It's our right to enjoy those things without being encumbered. And I lose sight of the real need that is there to care for those people, many of whom have emotional and psychological issues, drug dependencies, and many other problems. And Jesus wants his followers to be moved by the needs of others to release whatever is needed without selfishness. So I'm challenged by these words, because it says, you know what, Travis, what do you do to, in a meaningful way, help the homeless? And has my material well-being, has it eclipsed my care for others? And I guess that's the point of what I'm trying to say, is that we can have so much that we become insensitive to the needs of those people who have so little, the people who struggle, the people who have problems, and we brush them to the side. Is it just because we don't care, but rather it's because we can. And there's nothing wrong with the material things that offer personal comfort. Just don't cling to them. There's absolutely nothing wrong with owning nice things, but something is terribly wrong when those nice things own us. And it's a problem that we all struggle with in this affluent society. Now, third, Jesus says, release your right to personal autonomy and doing only what you prefer. You know, as we're celebrating Remembrance Day, I think about the men and women who marched off to war in World War I, the men and women who marched off to war in World War II, the men and women who marched off to war during the Korean campaign, and then during the battles in Afghanistan and peacekeeping missions around the world. I think about those men and women who are willing to release their right to personal autonomy and doing only what they prefer. They went and they served. They served their community. They served their country. They served the nation and the world in the various tasks that they took on. And I remember when I was in the police academy, there was a discipline, and there was a clear line of command, and there was authority, and there was a leadership. And when they would say jump, you'd say how high. So I'm thankful for military training and for paramilitary training, because it teaches us the importance of relinquishing our right to personal autonomy and doing only what we prefer. It's an important discipline to understand and to apply. And it certainly applies in our relationship with Christ as Lord. Many people say, well, look, I want Christ as Savior, happy to have him as my Savior and get all the benefits that comes with that. But the thing is, you don't get that entitlement with Christ. You receive him as both Savior and Lord. He's our commanding officer, and he's enlisted us in his salvation army and called us to go and make disciples. That's the command that he's placed upon us. So when he says jump, we say how high, and he says it in love and with all authority, go in my name and make disciples. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, the context of this verse really has a very specific application. In Jesus' day, it wasn't uncommon for citizens to hear some rough-voiced Roman soldier command them to pick up and carry some load or package for the next mile. The Romans would exploit the locals for whatever purposes they had. You just see a Roman soldier coming, you duck behind a corner, for sure they're going to ask you to do something you didn't want to do. Well, people were often exploited by Roman oppression. And Jesus says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go the second. And no doubt there was pushback against Roman demands. And in fact, the Pharisees were quick to say, hey, listen, if they're going to force you, take it a mile. If they require a mile, that's 5,280 feet, but don't go 1 foot more. But Jesus flips that on its head and says, go the extra mile. But the same term that here it's when he says compel, it's translated force, and it's rendered compel or force or compel. They're really synonymous. And you see that same term being used in the case of Simon of Cyrene, when he was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. And he was compelled because Jesus had been beaten. He lost so much blood. He was too weak to carry his cross. But let me ask you, aren't you glad that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross of Christ? And aren't you glad also that Jesus called us to take up our cross daily, deny self and follow him? We're compelled. Jesus is saying, don't just go the required distance, double it. What's Jesus' point? Why would he ask the audience that day, that Jewish audience, to go the extra mile with these Roman oppressors? We don't understand that, and it's hard for us to interpret. You see, what Christ is teaching is that this principle is not only important in terms of government, it's an important principle of church life. It also applies to your place of employment, your volunteer service, your relationships with both friends and enemies. There's something more important than quitting time. And we've all worked in those places. I remember working in the Crofton Pulp Mill. And they had a practice. It was called getting ready for quitting time. Getting ready for quitting time. And about an hour before the shift was over, you'd see people packing up their tools, getting a cup of coffee, maybe eating the other half of an unfinished sandwich. That was called getting ready for quitting time. So that last hour was really devoted to kind of unwinding before they'd leave the shift. You know, there's something more important than getting every little second out of your lunch hour. There's something life-giving about someone who goes beyond what is expected just as a habit of life. And I want to assure you that if you live a lifestyle like this, you won't need to organize an evangelistic campaign to gain an audience of unbelievers who are interested in the gospel. They will seek you out. And I think of, there was a policeman that that came and worked with our department after I had left. And he was always going the extra mile at the department. Whatever it was that someone needed help, he'd be there to help. And he was a strong believer, had a powerful testimony with those other officers. And God called him out of policing, and he ended up as the head of Youth for Christ in Venezuela, and now is the head of Youth for Christ in the Americas. So God is using him greatly. But you see, it's going the extra mile that makes all the difference. Do you go the extra mile with your employers, in your relationships, in your church, in your response to government, in those who are in positions of authority? Do you go the extra mile? It's important that we understand this principle. And I want you to know that the crowd that gathered around Jesus didn't come because he did miracles. It was more about his life. His very life was miraculous. He not only modeled unselfishness, he carried a cross. He took the blows and never fought back. And aren't you glad that he did? Release your right to personal autonomy and doing only what you prefer. God's called us. He's called us to his glorious mission. Well, the fourth thing that Jesus challenges us to release is to release our right to exclusive ownership. We love our things, don't we? And we're prideful with our things, and we're careful with our ownership of our things. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus says, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So easy, isn't it, to respond, "Well, listen, I give through other channels. I'm sorry, I can't give to you and your need. I can't give to my neighbor who's struggling. I can't give to the church because I have other organized channels through which I give, other organized charities." And sometimes that's just a way of avoiding the personal responsibility to give, isn't it? Well, let me ask you in a personal way. Think about it. Do you have something someone else can use? I know I do. I've got a ton of clothes in my closet that I haven't put on for probably years. I'm a collector of clothes. Why not share what you have? If you've got something that someone else can use, why not just ask the Lord today, is there something that I have that I can share? And maybe some of the clothes that I have could be helpful to those homeless people. Now, I look at the books that I've lost in letting people borrow them. Some of my best books, I'll say to people, "Oh, you need to read this book." And they say, "Oh, yeah, well, I'd love to get that book." "Yeah, here, take mine. Just remember to bring it back." Well, the book never comes back. And probably it would make up a small library with the number of books that I've lost. And I'm sure a few of the books in my library have somebody else's name on them as well. But yes, occasionally you're going to get ripped off. We all have been. And we all get that kind of pushback in our spirit that says, "I'm done with this. You know, I loaned this and it comes back broken." I used to see that with my granddad. He was always fastidious at looking after his stuff, but he was also very generous at loaning his stuff. And the stuff would always come back broken. And then he, who was a top flight carpenter, an architectural engineer, if you will, learned his trade, 7 years apprenticeship in England. He would meticulously repair that item, whatever it was, even if it meant carving a new handle. He would fix it and it would be better than new. And there was a few people that took advantage of him. But you know what? Every generous person I know is a person of relentless optimism. Don't let a few ripoffs make you bitter. I really thank my granddad for his example. But conversely, let's remember that Jesus never encouraged indiscriminate giving. Let the Holy Spirit guide you in your giving. You have to be discerning, and you have to have healthy boundaries. That's tough for all of us, especially if you're an empath. You want to care for everybody, but giving must be withheld if it encourages dysfunctional behavior or irresponsibility on the part of the receiver. Working harder at someone else's life than they're prepared to work at their own is never a good idea. And as we always say, there's takers and givers. So be discerning about how you give, when you give, and to whom you give. Generosity is a good thing, but enablement is not. So Jesus says, release your right to exclusive ownership and give wisely, sacrificially, and joyfully. Does that characterize your giving? Wisely, sacrificially, and joyfully. Now, in closing, the text in Christ's Sermon on the Mount gives us two motivations for releasing our personal rights. So what is the motivation for the release of these personal rights? Jesus says it's love instead of hate. Over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So Jesus taught us that love is the most effective motivational force in the world. When love's at work in us, it's remarkable how giving and forgiving, understanding and tolerant we can be. And Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. That's interesting because I didn't quote the last of the verse, but it says you'll heap coals of fire on him. He'll be so convicted by your kindness that it will bring him to repentance. So that's the power of love towards an enemy. That and other similar statements appear in the Old Testament, but none of those statements conclude with, and hate your enemy. So in order to correct the fallacy of such Pharisaic, strong-willed reasoning, Jesus said this in Matthew 5:46. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same, don't they? And if you only greet your brothers, what more should you do? Even the Gentiles do the same, don't they? So love your enemies and pray for them. Love your enemies and pray for them. True love possesses the ability to see beyond the shortcomings of those who rub us the wrong way or live in a reprehensible manner. Would you say that's true? There's something about true love that looks beyond the caustic nature, the struggles, the problems. You know, in that sense, we might say that love has X-ray vision. It goes beyond mere words. It sees beneath the rough veneer. Love focuses on the soul. Love sees another soul in great need of help and sets compassion to work. True love sees beyond the treatment it endures. And that's why Jesus simply says, love them. And that's what he modeled with his self-giving life and sacrificial death. And then Jesus quotes about the rain, that God causes the rain to fall on the godly and the ungodly, causes the sun to shine on the godly and the ungodly. And what he's referring to here is just as a heavy rainstorm in an area suffering from drought does not discriminate, all receive the same benefit. Every person in that area receives the soothing, refreshing rain. Well, the same can be said for the sun. It bathes all the homes alike with warmth and light. And that's why Christ ministered so graciously to those who hated him. Love and grace must characterize those who are called to be like the Father. And what's the second motivation? Love, not hate, number one. And the second most motivation is be perfect, not merely human. And Jesus says in verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I want you to notice Jesus isn't referring to sinless perfection, but rather a functional perfection. You know, if I'm working on my lawnmower and I want to take that blade off to get it sharpened, I've got to find exactly the right tool to loosen that big nut that holds that that blade to the bottom of the mower. I can use this tool or that tool, but it may not fit the nut. And as a result, it strips the corner of the nut. So it's a matter of finding the right tool. And the right tool will loosen that nut so I can remove the blade. So that's what we call functional perfection. Learning how to love well, to love consistently, to love when it's easy and when it's hard. That's a functional perfection. Just as the Father has loved us, so ought we to love others. Jesus said, remember, a new command I give unto you, that you love one another, even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. That's functional perfection. Learning how to love when it's easy, when it's hard, when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient. Learning how to love well and to love consistently. So let me just review. What is the Lord telling us? He's telling us to release our right to personal dignity or to being treated without insult. And he says, release your right to hold on to your personal comforts and do only what pleases you. He says, release your right to personal autonomy and doing only what you prefer. And fourthly, he says, release your right to exclusive ownership. And what's the motivation for releasing these rights? It's love, not hate, and it's being perfect, not human. So that's God's word for us today. And Jesus never makes it easy, does he? His words are challenging. They were challenging to that audience gathered on that green hillside 2,000 years ago, and it's challenging to us today. So I want to ask you to think through the rights that you hold dear. I want you to think about how Christ wants to be Lord of all in your life. And that's really the issue. You may know him as Savior, but you're still holding on to your personal rights. And that's really impinging and inhibiting you from being all that God wants you to be in terms of your Christian service. We have so much, don't we? And we hold on to it so tightly. Our rights, our dignity, our comforts, our autonomy, what we want to do, our things, our material goods. We hold on to it so tightly. And Jesus is saying, release, release. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you convicted by your words. There isn't one person here that can say, this doesn't apply to me. Every one of us are challenged by this counterculture, counterintuitive, counter human nature teaching on release instead of resist, on submission instead of willfulness. Lord, forgive us for our selfishness, our stubborn nature, our strong-willed tendencies with you and with others. Lord, we confess that to you today as sin. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would cause grace and mercy to flow into those places where we have not allowed you to be Lord. So, Father, thank you for this wonderful service today. And we think about Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And he said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And he bled, he suffered, and he died for each of us as his children, adopted into your forever family. Help us to follow his example and to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And as we remember those who served and honor those who fell, Lord, I pray that we'd see their example as a living example of what it means to serve and to submit ourselves to authority. And you are our Lord, our Master, our King, and we submit ourselves afresh to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. Wonderful to be with you.